Looking at this little epistle of James over the last number of Sunday mornings, and we're coming to our fourth study this morning, and I want to talk to you about rejoicing in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe you've had a tough week. Maybe you don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. Well, so often we've got to rise above our personal circumstances. I certainly could have had a better week too, but we've got to rise above our personal circumstances. Because these Christians to whom James was writing were ostracized, were criticized, and they were pressurized. Many of them had lost their homes, their lifestyle, their jobs, everything. James is writing to them. And I want you to see in these opening verses that these opening verses are permeated with joy. Notice verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, or as the Amplified Bible has it, rejoice. Telling persecuted believers to rejoice. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. He says, even rejoice in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your pressures, in the midst of your problems. God has a purpose. He says, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. There's that word again. Rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth it. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Ending at verse 12. May God help us. Let's keep our Bibles open. Always good to look at the Word of God. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for those that you've blessed with long life, and we thank you for our sister, Mrs. Campbell. And we pray that as she celebrates her 100th birthday in this incoming week, that she might know thy blessing upon her. We thank thee, our Father, for all in this fellowship who in a bygone day have borne the burden of the work of God here. Some this morning are in residential care. Some are in homes. Some are in institutions. And Father, we commend them to thee and ask, dear Lord, that they might know and that they might prove thy grace. We thank thee, our Father, for this wonder book going out throughout all the province. And we pray thy blessing upon it. And we pray, O God, that through it going into many homes throughout this land and other lands, that boys and girls will be brought to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee, we bless thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, dear Lord, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we ask, Father, that as we come to thy word just now, that we might know the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, in the stillness. While we wait on thee, hush our hearts to listen in expectancy for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Wonder, have you ever heard the story of Aunt Betty who just loved the Word of God? But she always presented a problem to the preacher. For during the message, when the pastor was preaching, she would always shout out in the middle of his message, "Praise the Lord." And that so upset and disturbed the pastor that he lost his train of thought in the middle of the message and he got all mixed up. And so one day he went to Aunt Betty and he said, "Aunt Betty, I really appreciate you and I really appreciate your encouragement, but I wish you wouldn't shout when I'm preaching, for it puts me off. It causes me to lose my train of thought. It really bothers me." He continued, "Aunt Betty, I know that you aren't well off materially and financially, and so I'll tell you what I'll do. If you agree not to shout during the message, I'll give you two of the finest blankets you ever did see." Well, Aunt Betty agreed. And she came along to the services Sunday by Sunday, and she held it in, and she muffled it in, and she stifled it, and so on. Indeed, she didn't shout out in the messages for a month. And then one Sunday, there was a visiting preacher, and he got preaching about the grace of God and the power of God and the pardon of God and the forgiveness of sins, and she blew it right there. For she got so happy that all our sins were blotted out by the blood of Christ that she shouted out, "Blankets or no blankets, praise the Lord." Wouldn't it be wonderful if in our church fellowship here, we'd less chat before the service, less chat between the ministry and the breaking of bread, and a holy hallelujah now and again in the service. You see, we seem in these days to have lost the joy of the Lord. Yet George Mueller, that great brethren, man who gave away so much to the orphans, wouldn't preach until his heart was happy in the grace of God. Jan Rubai wouldn't write while her feelings were low, but would retire to a quiet spot and wait on God. It is well known that a group of Moravians impressed John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. They impressed him concerning the reality and the joy of their faith, and they helped to bring him a short time later to salvation through faith in Christ. In his spiritual classic, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, William Law once wrote these words: "How ignorant they are of the nature of religion, the nature of man, and the nature of God, who think a life of devotion to God to be a dull, uncomfortable state, when it is plain and certain that there is neither comfort nor joy to be found in anything else." Now, James's first words to these persecuted Christians, these persecuted believers in the first century, was the word rejoice. Verse 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting," or as I've said, the Amplified puts it, "rejoice." He tells them in verse 2 that even when they're surrounded by trials and temptations, by problems and pressures, they're to count it all joy. You see, my friends, the point that he's trying to make is this: joy is meant to be the normal experience of every Christian believer in every circumstance of life because of his unconditional confidence in the overruling power and goodness of God. Whatever our circumstances this morning, and I don't know about yours and you don't know about mine, but whatever our circumstances this morning, we can rejoice. We can face the future with confidence, not in the arrogance of our faith, but in the assurance of God's faithfulness. Now, this whole section from verses 9 through 12 is permeated with joy. Trying to get his message across, James takes general issues and he personalizes them. He focuses them in personal terms. He tells us whatever our circumstances, we can rejoice in the Lord. In verse 9, he talks about the poor Christian. In verse 10, he talks about the rich Christian. In verse 12, he talks about the tried Christian. In other words, James says, first of all, that we can rejoice in the midst of poverty. We can rejoice in the midst of poverty. Verse 9, "Let the brother," that tells us that James right away is referring to a Christian. And the words of low degree literally mean one who doesn't rise far from the ground. Wasn't one who doesn't rise far from above the ground. You see, James is speaking of someone who was living in very humble circumstances. In fact, he's speaking of someone who's very poor. Sometimes I forget, sometimes you and I forget, that the early church, the members, most of them, were from the lowest levels of society. Church history tells us that many of the members of the first century church were from the very lowest strata of society. The burial inscription in the catacombs of Rome revealed that a huge number of Christians were slaves. They would have been not only the poor, they would have been the very poorest of the poor. Possible that those humble conditions were brought about by persecution, by exclusion, and so on. You see, if you were a Christian, as we're going to see in the book of the Revelation near the end of the first century, people wouldn't trade with you. In many cases, they wouldn't sell to you. If you were a Christian, you were ostracized. You were excluded by society. And yet James says to the Christian believer, with little or nothing of this world's goods, rejoice. Now, of course, that in worldly terms makes nonsense. Most people feel that happiness goes hand in hand with prosperity. Happiness goes hand in hand with riches. Happiness is winning the national lottery. Is that not the mindset of most people today? Happiness is winning the jackpot. Happiness is going in and buying those scratch cards and winning an enormous sum of money. But you see, James is not speaking here in material terms. He's speaking in spiritual. And it is in this sense that he's able to say that the man who becomes a Christian is automatically, and as the result of becoming a Christian, exalted, regardless of whether there is any change then or any change in the future for the better in his material circumstances. My friends, this morning, whatever our material circumstances are, we're of great worth to the Lord. We should always rejoice in the spiritual things we can never lose. The missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, who gave his life for the gospel, taken by the Aka Indians in South America, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We may be earth's paupers this morning, but we are heaven's aristocrats. Let the brother of low degree rejoice that he is exalted. Now you say, why can we rejoice in the midst of humble circumstances? Well, if you look at the context, we've got a new wisdom. James has just been speaking about this in verses 5 through 9. We've got a new wisdom. It's often been true, though more in the past than in the present, that poverty and ignorance have gone together. Or that limited means have brought limited opportunities for education. It's been in the news recently, hasn't it? The students are going to have to top up their fees. It's going to be an issue that Mr. Blair's government are going to have to deal with. And sometimes people from a humble background, from a poor background, those people are unable to send their children to university. Certainly many of these first century Christians would have lacked the knowledge of their richer contemporaries. But then, as we have seen, knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. Back in the year 1860, a philosopher by the name of Jeremy Bentham said this: "If we could get universal and compulsory education by the end of the century, all our social, political, and moral problems will be solved." How wrong he was. You see, we need something higher than knowledge. We need the wisdom. We need the spiritual perception of which James is speaking here. And that wisdom, my dear friends, is not a matter of education. It's a matter of revelation. It's not something that man learns. It's something that God gives. That's not to despise education. A Christian believer has the duty and responsibility to equip himself thoroughly for his life's work. But even, my dear friends, if we find ourselves at the lower end of the social scale without the benefits of higher education, we can rejoice because of the tremendous advantage of spiritual insight. You see, my dear friends, the intelligent man this morning, the academic without Christ, however educated he may be, he cannot discern, says Paul, the things of God. But the Buddhist believer can rejoice because he's got a new wisdom. We can rejoice in the midst of humble circumstances, not only because we've got a new wisdom, but my dear friends, we've got a new well. Isn't it fascinating to read of poor people? In ordinary circumstances, just 5/8. And they receive a letter from the solicitor some morning telling them that some lost, long relative has died across the world and have left them a fortune. And one day they're among those who are of low degree, and the next day they're among millionaires. Not because of a lifetime of effort, not because of industrious ingenuity, but because they have entered into benefit because of someone's death and they become heirs to a fortune. It's literally a case of from rags to riches. Is that not our position this morning? Jeremiah, speaking of the unconverted, the unsaved, says, "Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God." But Paul reminds those of us who are Christian believers, we're the children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God, and joined heirs with Christ. My friends, is that not from rags to riches again? And all as a result, not of our effort, not of our righteousness, but of the death of Christ and the grace of God. You know what grace means? Great riches at Christ's expense. Paul says, in everything we are enriched by Him. God has given you the robe of righteousness. But that's not all. My friends, God has given you a complete outfit for daily living. In other words, God has given you, my dear friend, the potential for living a holy life. Something which you never had before your salvation. Paul lists some of those resources in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." He's talking about compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. You may be poor materially, but you have a new wardrobe. The potential for living a life that's pleasing to God. Now, you put yourself for a moment in the shoes of these early Christians. You see, sometimes in preaching, we take all these things out of context. A good preacher never does that. He sets it in its context. You put yourself in the position of these early believers. And they were scattered all across Asia Minor, and they were suffering for the sake of Christ. And now they're getting a letter from this man called James, who's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that he says to him is this: rejoice. Rejoice. In the midst of poverty. But you notice that James talks about a second man in verse 10. He talks about the wealthy guy. He says you're not only to rejoice in the midst of poverty, but you're to rejoice in the midst of plenty. You see, the early church had Christians who were poor, and the early church had some Christians who were rich. There were men like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Barnabas, the property owner. And James is that kind of man in mind in verses 10 and verse 11. Here's a brother, a Christian believer, and he's not in poverty, he's in plenty. And he can also rejoice. Not at his material success, not at the accumulation of wealth he has gathered around him, but at his new spiritual standing. Here's someone who's got a new position in life. Look at verse 10. But the rich in that he's made low. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. And the rich person ought to glory in being humble. Would that not be a new position for a wealthy man? One in the first century who, like somebody in the 21st century, can buy popularity and favor. You see, to be rich was to be popular. But now converted, this rich believer finds himself in a new position. His business colleagues in the first century would probably reject him as a crank. His friends would look down upon him. For the very first time, he has discovered that his money has lost its voice, a new position. When General Robert Lee came forward one Sunday morning to join a church in Richmond, Virginia, a man from China came forward at the same time. And the pastor began to recognize the famous general first. And General Lee spoke up and said, "Sir, start with the Chinaman. The ground is level at the foot of the cross." My friends, does the gospel not have a great leveling effect? You remember that when the Lord Jesus went into Jericho, on one occasion he met two people. One who was in the midst of poverty, and one who was in the midst of plenty. And to Bartimaeus, that blind man, stricken with disease and poverty, the disciples said, "Rise." And to Zacchaeus, that wealthy tax collector, that Jew who worked for the Romans, who was accumulating wealth, who climbed the tree, Christ said, "Come down." To the one who was poor, the disciples said, "Rise." To the one who was rich, Christ said, "Come down." You see the parallel to James? You see, the man in poverty, who in the eyes of the world is not worth much, should rejoice in his relationship with God, who elevates him to a high position. But the man with plenty should ever remember that his only lasting security is not in stocks or bonds or properties, but in his relationship with God. He's got a new position in life. He's also got a new perspective on life. This wealthy man whom God has saved, he begins to look at things differently. You see, up until now, the rich man without Christ has looked at things in materialistic terms. His whole outlook in life has been geared to things that he could see and feel and touch and weigh and take to the bank. Now, says James, he sees his wealth, his prosperity in true color. James uses a picture that would be very familiar to the people in Palestine. Those of you who have ever been to Israel and have gone down from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea and then down further to Masada and then further to Eilat will know that it's all desert. All desert. But you know, the Jews have done something wonderful. God bless the Jew. They're in the midst of terrible trouble. So many blasted into eternity even last night again. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Thank God there's coming a day when the Prince will come. And there will be peace in Jerusalem. But you know, when you go down there, they've done a wonderful thing. Because in the midst of the desert, it's now blooming like a rose. The Jews have brought water from all parts of the land. They've brought it from the Dead Sea. They've brought it from the Lake of Galilee. They're so wise and they're so intelligent. And the desert today is just blossoming like the rose. So often in the desert, if there's a shower of rain, those thin green shoots of grass will sprout, and yet another day's burning sunshine will make them vanish as if they had never been. You see, James is telling us two things about wealth here that we need to take note of, and it's this. He says how temporal wealth is. It's just like the grass, the flower of the grass that easily withers. Paul says the same thing, the fashion of this world passeth away. When I trust in earthly values, when I trust in my material possessions, I'm trusting in something that is temporary. Heard the story of a man who loved money. And this guy loved money more than anything else. He worked all his life, accumulated it, hoarded it, much as he could. Just before he died, he told his wife, he says, you know, when I die, he says, I want you to put all the money that I've accumulated in the coffin with me. I want to take my money to the afterlife with me. And like any good wife, she promised she would. And at his funeral, just before the undertakers closed the coffin, his wife put a box in the coffin. And the wife's friend said, I know that you wouldn't put all his money in there. You weren't foolish enough to do that. The wife said, I promised him I would, that I would put all his money in the coffin. The friend couldn't get over it. She was astounded. You mean to tell me that you put all the money in the coffin with him? Yes, said the wife, I wrote him a check. My friends, listen. There is coming a day when all of our accumulated wealth is going to be as good as that check. When the petals of this fragile flower called life will have withered and died. Withered and gone. And all of our possessions are going to be of no value to us. James is saying, look at how temporal wealth is. And then he says something else. He says, look at how conditional wealth is. It's just like the grass, the flower of the glass. It depends on circumstances. You think of someone this morning with whom you would call is surrounded by life's advantages. Do you know what he's concerned about? I'll tell you what. He'll wake in the morning and he'll get the Financial Times or the Daily Telegraph. And I'll tell you what he'll look at the first thing. The first thing he'll look at is his stocks and shares. And then he'll look at his deals and agreements. And he'll look at his speculations and prospects. Nothing wrong with preparing for the future. But you see, wealth is conditioned by so many factors. And the Christian, says Christ, is to have a different perspective. The Lord Jesus says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And yet, my dear friends, to look at most of us, you would think that it did. You see, we need to pull ourselves up short sometimes. And ask ourselves, well, which world are we living for? Are we living for heaven or earth? Are we living for time or eternity? Are we living for self or God? Now, let me talk to you personally this morning. Very personal. Do you remember when you were like the brother of low degree? Do you remember when you hadn't so much of this world's goods? Do you remember a time in your spiritual experience when you were materially stretched but spiritually keen? Then you would never miss the prayer meeting. And then you would never miss the Bible class. And then you would never miss your daily time with God. And then you had a burden for the lost. I'm talking to myself this morning. I want to say this. There's something about materialism that saps the spiritual life of us all. And time has gone by, dear friend, and God has blessed you materially and financially. And remember, it's God that did it. It's God that did it. But I want to ask you this morning, you're like the man with plenty now, but I want to ask you this, are you still a spiritually keen? Are you still a spiritually keen? You know, when I went out to Romania the first time, it was just after the revolution. I was up in Timișoara where the revolution began. I've had the privilege of being there two times. First to preach with the Baptists. Secondly, to preach with the Brethren. And when I went in the first time, I tell you, dear friend, those meetings were packed. Couldn't get in. Man, dear, they would sit from 9 in the morning to 1. Wouldn't bother them 4 hours. Just wanted to hear the Word of God. And then the materialism came in. I'm not saying we shouldn't send them. I believe we should help them materially and financially. I'm just illustrating the point. You know, the second time I went back, the meetings maybe just weren't as packed. You see, there's something about this world and the things of this world that saps the spiritual life out of us, and that's why we need to be careful. I wonder this morning, has God blessed you financially, but are you still as spiritually keen? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God who give us all things to enjoy. The man with plenty, the man with poverty. Look at verse 12 in closing. Time's nearly gone. But maybe you're here this morning and you have had a difficult week. You see, James says that we're to rejoice in the midst of poverty, we're to rejoice in the midst of plenty. And here's the third man, verse 12, he says we're to rejoice in the midst of pressure. In verse 9, the poor believer can rejoice. In verse 10, the rich believer can rejoice. In verse 12, the tested believer can rejoice. The word temptation, there's better translated trial. Temptations are sent by Satan to make the Christian stumble. Trials are sent by God to make the Christian stand. James says, blessed, happy is the person who perseveres under trial, who stands his ground. Now why? Well, look at the purpose God has in mind. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth trial, for when he's tried. The word endureth there means staying power. The word try takes us back to verse 3. It's the same word, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Perseverance is the response of the person who bears up under stressful circumstances. The word tried is the picture of the precious metal being heated until the liquid comes to the top, and then the refiner just takes away all the impurities. He takes away all the filth, and only pure metal is left. And as he looks down into the crucible, as he looks down into the metal, he can see the reflection of his face. God's got a purpose in my trial. My friend, God's got a purpose in yours, and I'll tell you the purpose generally. It's to make us more like His Son. It's just to conform us through the everyday trials of life and make us more like Jesus. But you see, not only the purpose God has in the present, look at the prospect. Look at the prospect God has in the future. He says, blessed is the man that endureth trial, for when he's tried he shall receive the crown of life. In ancient Grecian games, in the Olympic Games, the wreath was placed on the victor's head. It was a sign of honor and victory. This crown, Stephanus, is the word that James uses here, is what Paul had in mind when he wrote his last letter to Timothy. And he was about to suffer persecution, probably at the hands of Nero. And he says to Timothy, will you come quickly? He says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. James is saying the same thing. He says, the Christian who perseveres under trial will receive the crown of life. You come along to the Bible class in a week or two's time, I'm going to tell you about a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Beloved, the Apostle. He was burnt at the stake, the year A.D. 156. And the authorities offered to save his life if Polycarp would curse Christ. Here's what the old servant of God said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no harm. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? I wonder on that day when the Lord comes, and you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will we receive the crown of life from the nail-pierced hand? Because we patiently endured for Him. God wants me today to rise above my personal circumstances whether I'm in plenty, poverty, or pressure. James says, count it all joy. Two old friends lay dying. One was a rich, wealthy, but unsaved man. The other was a poor Christian. Talking to his visitor about his friend, the unsaved man said this, when I die, I will leave my riches. When he dies, he will go to his. When I die, I will leave them. When he dies, he will go to his. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And my dear friends, here's the reason for our rejoicing. In the words of the hymn writer, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze in glory, but on my King of glory. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Does that not make you lift up your heart and rejoice? Again, I say, rejoice. Let's bow together. Father, we thank Thee this morning for all that we have in Christ. Lord, we didn't deserve Your mercy or Your grace. We could have been in hell this morning. But we thank You that we're here, saved by matchless grace, redeemed by precious blood, sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ. And Father, we want to tell You that it's good for us now, but the best is yet to be. We're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we pray, O God, whether we're in humble circumstances, whether Thou hast blessed us with material possessions, whether we're in the midst of pressure this morning, Father, we pray that You'll give us the grace to rise above our personal circumstances, to see Him who sits on the throne, to live for His glory, and to live in the light of eternity, for Christ's sake. Amen.